Scripture text comes from 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 7. I will be reading from the ESV version. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Take a moment and pray before we look into the scriptures. Almighty, most holy, everlasting God in heaven, as we look into the scriptures this morning, we anticipate the purifying power of your Spirit who lives in us to open our minds and to speak to our hearts the truth of the scriptures, to make them come alive within us, to understand as you understand truth and error. And we offer our prayer to you in the name of our Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. In recent years, the phrase distracted driving has been added to the American lexicon. The realities of driving is best illustrated by texting and driving. I'm sure all of us have probably come to near-death experiences with someone who wasn't paying attention. They nearly hit you, and you're looking down. They're looking down, messing with their phone as they're driving. The truth of this danger hit home for the residents of Champaign County as one of their own, Matthew Wilhelm, age 25, was run down by a teenage driver who was texting and driving while Matthew was riding his bike along Route 130 in Urbana. The crash occurred on September 2nd, 2009. Some of you may remember hearing about this in the news. Mr. Wilhelm never regained consciousness from the accident and died on September 8th, 2009. This tragedy led to one of the first laws in Illinois prohibiting drivers from texting while driving. This law bears Matthew Wilhelm's name, known as Matt's Law. Over the past decade, the public has been educated to the dangers of distracted driving. It should be noted, though, that in the United States, 9 people are killed daily and more than 1,000 are injured in crashes that are reported to involve a distracted driver. While we are painfully aware, or should be aware, of the dangers of distracted driving, there is a danger that faces each of us as a believer and as a church we face collectively. That is distracted churching. Now you're looking at me like, what are you talking about? What do you mean distracted churching? What does that mean? And why is it so dangerous? Stand distracted churching. We must go back some 30 years prior before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to his close associate and son in the faith, Timothy. At the time when our Lord Jesus Christ sent out, shortly before his ascension, he sent out his 11 apostles with these all too familiar words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When Jesus sent out his apostles with this command, he sent them out to proclaim, to make known his good news, the good news of God's kingdom. But it doesn't stop there. He sent them out to promote the good news, to promote the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said to make disciples. And making disciples is not merely getting people to make decisions, raising their hands, saying the sinner's prayer, but it is the act of authentic believers who have repented, believed, and trusted, and now follow the good news of the Lord Christ Jesus. And now the second part of that command is to promote the teachings of Jesus, to teach the new disciples to do what? To observe everything that Jesus commanded his apostles to do. And third with this command, not only are the disciples to proclaim, promote, but they're also to protect the good news. Inherent in that is this idea, and we've seen it, that news, any type of news or message, will get corrupted. You've all played the telephone game when you were in school. The first person at the front of the class, the teacher whispers something to them. By the time it gets to the last student, it's totally different. So with the good news, we are also called to protect it, to keep it pure from outside influences, to keep it pure from corruption, from being changed, to somehow being from a Christ-centered message, from Jesus being the person at the center of the message, to making people the center of the message, or adding into it elements of our culture or fables or worldviews or philosophies that we bring in from the world into the good news. You see that we are to keep it pure and centered on Christ. In short, the mission of the apostles is the same as our mission today, same as our mission statement, knowing Christ and making him known. That's what the sending was about. That's what proclaiming the gospel, promoting the good news, and defending the message of Jesus is all about, is and making him known. Now, the real challenge for the apostles came as local churches, as they began to spread this news throughout the eastern part of the Roman Empire, churches began to spring up in the decades following the ascension of Christ and the spread of his good news. But with this, false teachers begin to infiltrate the churches founded by the apostles. In fact, what you will find as a serious student of the New Testament, and I'm not telling you anything I'm sure you already don't know, that most of the letters in the New Testament are written in defense of false teaching. Galatians, Paul devotes a whole letter to the defense against Judaizers, or those people who would say you have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved and to continue to be saved. The book of Colossians was written against angelic, in part, against angelic worship. John wrote three letters in defense against Gnostics. It's an ancient heresy that basically says everything that's material is corrupt. So we see historically the church has always battled the infiltration of false teachers, the corruption of the good news that liberates, that saves, that restores the individual to God and places them in the redeemed family. We find the church at Ephesus in just such a crisis. They were guilty of distracted churching. The Apostle Paul left his companion, his colleague in the ministry, his son in the faith at Ephesus to act on his behalf to get the church back on task, to turn their attention from the false teachers back to the mission of the church, and that is making Jesus, knowing Jesus and making him known. Proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom to the lost, promoting the teaching, the lifestyle, a holy lifestyle of Christ Jesus in the believers and in the church, and to protect the good news and the teachings of Jesus. This is what Timothy was sent to do. This was the problem that was at Ephesus. They had gotten off message. They weren't teaching Jesus anymore. They failed to be a Christ-centered church. Some churches get off task for many different reasons. The church at Ephesus got distracted by false teachers. They were promoting false teachings. They became ineffective. They were no longer able to proclaim the good news, to promote the teachings of Jesus. They were unable to properly disciple the members of the church in matters of holy living and worship as they failed to protect the good news and the teachings of Jesus. They failed to keep Christ at the center of their teaching. What they were teaching was a sickly, diseased teaching. We're all familiar. We've heard the term sound doctrine. And we have sound doctrine in the church. In the original language in the Greek, it literally means a healthy teaching. And in Paul's letter to Timothy, he does a comparison contrast between false teachers and good teaching, between authentic teachers in the church and what he would call this diseased or sickly teaching. We have a healthy teaching that centers on Christ Jesus, or we can become distracted and have a sickly teaching. And what does a sickly, diseased teaching produce? It produces anemic believers. Believers who, when they face crisis and conflict, they don't know what to do. They don't understand God. They can't understand God. They can't understand what's going on around them. And they are unable to know Jesus, and they are unable to make him known. And here, what Paul does is he addresses what's going on, and he also tells us what they were teaching, and he tells us what was the disastrous outcome of this teaching. What was so bad about this teaching? Why was Timothy to stop these teachers? The scripture says here that Paul says that they're teaching different doctrines. These are not the teachings that the Apostle Paul taught them. This is not the scriptures, the teachings of Jesus, but this was something different. These were myths and genealogies. We're not quite sure what this means. There's several things. I'll just throw a few out to you. Again, we don't know for sure. It may have been the Hellenistic Jews, and Hellenistic Jews were Jewish people who weren't Jewish people ethnically. They didn't descend from Abraham physically, but they converted to Judaism. There was a time in the Roman Empire when the Jews had to leave Jerusalem, and they were scattered all over the empire, and they began to set up Jewish communities and synagogues in the towns and the cities where they lived. And they brought in with them their mythologies, their religions, their pagan ideas of their gods that they worshiped before they became Christian. They may have even looked to the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary. And in the Jewish commentary, they have these fanciful tales that kind of fill in the gaps. One story, you might find out why Moses was intimidated about being a public speaker. Some of the books that they might have read and might have been teaching from here is called the Pseudepigliography. It just means false writings or phony writings. The Book of Jubilees. Philo's Questions and Answers in Genesis, not to be confused with Answers in Genesis that we have today. I think his Answers in Genesis would not be scientific in nature. They would be more philosophical. The Odes to Solomon, of Enoch, just to name a few. I personally think that the false teachers here were probably teaching out of the Book of Enoch, because in the Book of Enoch, he talks about angels, he talks about genealogies, of these long lines of genealogies of angels, of fallen angels, of Satan and his demonic spirits bringing sin to the world, which we know they did not bring the sin into the world. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world. This is one thing you can always tell about false teachers, is they will not take responsibility for sin. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not our fault. It wasn't Adam and Eve's fault. It was the devil. How many of you remember Flip Wilson's alter ego, Geraldine? The devil made me do it, Okay, I'm aging myself a little bit here. The devil doesn't make you sin. You sin because you want to. And what happened here is they were, the book of Enoch blames the sin. The devil made us do it. If Flip Wilson wasn't the first one to say that, Enoch was in this. And it wouldn't have been Enoch, it was somebody else that put his name on there to add weight or authority to this false book. It might have had a little bit to do with angel worship and seeking redemption through angels, through the genealogies of angels. We're not really sure, but one thing we're sure of is what this destructive false teaching and teachers, their impact they were having here on the local church. What does it say here? Paul says it promotes speculation, worthless discussion, simply sophistry. They're playing with words. One thing you can see, if you ever hear a false teacher, they will play with words. They will make words mean things that they don't mean. It led to this endless discussion. Things were never settled. They couldn't say for sure, this is truth. It's speculation. But the teachings of Jesus are true. They speak definitively of our actions. They speak definitively of the holy demands that God has of his holy people. They speak definitively of how God has favorably looked on people and giving them salvation through the life, death, burial, and resurrection and return of Christ. The teachings of Jesus are and of Scripture are definitive. They may be a little hard to work through and understand, but they are definitive and they do not lead to speculation. They don't lead to arguments. To use a colloquialism, what Paul is saying, these teachers were simply windbags. Right? We all have that uncle, right? Never a lady, but never an aunt, but we all have that uncle that's a windbag, that's an expert on everything, right? And maybe some of you might be sitting next to him at Thanksgiving dinner this coming Thursday. Whether it's auto mechanics, whether it's fixing your car, repairing your home, he has the answer to that. Not only does that, but he has the answer to the political crisis in our nation. He has the answer to the racial tensions. Whatever problems the world is facing, he has the answer to. And we just sit there and roll our eyes and listen to the windbag. This is what was going on in Ephesus. They had that old windbag, and they were getting up, and they were talking about things that they had no idea they were talking about. What they were doing is they were leaving Jesus out. They were pushing him to the peripheral. They might have mentioned him once in a while just to add a little bit of authenticity, to give the wink and the nod, but they weren't concerned with what Jesus was saying. They didn't even really understand the Scriptures. They did not, in short, promote the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not know Jesus, and they could not make him known. It's up to us. It's up to you here at BBC. Each one of you bear the responsibility to make sure that we stay a Christ-centered church. Amen. That Jesus is at the center of all, at the life of our church. He is at the center of our worship, and he is at the center of our teaching. If we're not careful, we too, like the false teachers in Ephesus, can be guilty of distracted churching. We can get distracted from Jesus. We can push him to the edge. Oh, Jesus is still welcome. We love Jesus. He loves us. He made a place for us in heaven, and everything is good. There are ways in which we need to be careful ourselves and take personal responsibility. We do not push Jesus out into the foyer. That Jesus is always here. He is always spoken of favorably and highly in this pulpit. This is a sacred space that has been set aside for the teaching of the Scriptures, of the promotion of Christ Jesus. And we need to make sure we protect the space here. What are some ways, though, that we can do this? Maybe that we can do it and not even realize we're doing it. One way is we can bring our personal preferences in to the life and the worship of the church. This may be a sensitive subject, but I say this because I love you guys and I love the church. You know what's going to be bad when somebody has to preface it? I say this because I love you. But we all have our personal preferences. We all have certain genres of music that we like, certain types of music that we like. But when we come to church and we refuse to participate in worship because we're singing those old hymns that grandma and grandpa sang back in the 20s and 30s, you know, 100 years ago, those people, yeah, those are nice hymns, but they're not for today. Or we get upset because somebody throws in a chorus. We can't sing choruses. What we're doing here is we're pushing Christ out of the center of our worship, and we're making our preferences the center of our worship. There are good godly hymns and there are good godly choruses where you can find the message and the story and the encouragement of Christ Jesus at their center. It's not the style, but it's who, what does the theme, what does the music, the song speak to? If it speaks to Jesus, I would say it's welcome in worship. If it does not, then it should not be in our worship. But that is one way that we can. We can make an idol out of our preferences and hold them so dear that we would push out the very person who has come to save us. What are some other ways that we can do this? We can do this in our teaching. We can teach the Bible and not teach Jesus. But you can't teach Jesus without teaching the Bible. What can we? How do we do this, though? How? It's very slight. We can use the Bible as a self-help book, a book of morals and a book of self-improvement. But I have news for you. Jesus did not come to make you a good person. He did not come to make you a better mom, a better wife, a better husband, a better employee, a better father. He came to make you alive. You were dead. You were useless. You were corrupted and you were held hostage by your sin. And he came to make you alive in him, to give you a new life. He did not come to make you a moral person. He came to make you holy and obedient, a person separated and in the holy, redeemed family of God. Do we have morals and standards? Of course we do. But our morals and standards do not define us. It is our relationship with Christ that defines us. And it is out of love and gratitude and a renewed heart and an empowering of the Holy Spirit that we are able to live a moral and upright life. We know people who are not Christians that live immoral and upright life. And sometimes they have better ethics than believers that are sitting next to us. But they are not saved. Their moralism doesn't help them. They still stand condemned before God for their disobedience and their willful rejection of God as the source of all truth and their creator. These are some ways. And there's one other way, too. Two other ways I would like to mention. Sometimes we can do that with our doctrine ourselves. We remember Ephesus appears, Jesus sends a letter to the church of Ephesus personally, dictates it to John in the book of Revelation. And what does he say? He said, you guys, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, because in the King James it would be ye all, not you guys. It would be. Okay? So, I'm paraphrasing here. You guys are perfect with doctrine, but you have forgotten your first love. The church at Ephesus was doctrinally correct. They had all their ducks in a row. If you were to look at their statement of faith, Jesus says, it's perfect, but you forgot about me. You've left me out. In the pursuit of right doctrine, we can push Jesus out. How can we do this? It's when we become, I want to be careful how I say this. It is when we become so focused on saying the right things and believing the right things that we leave Jesus out. One example is we do this, we can see this done in end time events, right? We have the prophecy conference. The speaker brings his maps and his charts. He brings the newspaper and the magazines or the Twitter. He reads Twitter, and he brings all these together, and he tells you the exact order in which these end times event will happen. Is this a good course of study? It is good. We need to understand the book of Revelation. We need to be able to articulate why we believe the events in the chronological order of these events will happen. But what happens is we get too nitpicky, and we want to make sure that the person, our neighbor across the street who goes to a different church, who believes in Jesus, that they have to believe the same thing about end time events that we do. And why do we do this? What we do is we tend to push Jesus out when we do this. When we look at the book of Revelation, Jesus is the star. He is the theme. The order of events, how things are happening, are important, but they are not the important event. The important event is what? That Jesus is coming back. That when he comes back, what is he going to do? He is going to bring with him justice. He is going to correct all wrongs. He is going to raise up both dead and alive believers. He is going to redeem your physical body from the corruption of sin and death. He is going to condemn the unbelievers to eternal punishment. He is going to remake the earth, because our sin has destroyed the earth. It's damaged. I'm not one of these Greenpeace people or climatologists or anything like that. But it's obvious, we look outside and we can see that our sin has broken the earth. And Jesus will repair and renew the earth. And he will live here forever with us in the city of the New Jerusalem. That's the message of Revelation. And when we major on the minors, we can push Jesus out to the peripheral and say, yeah, Jesus is going to rapture us out and we don't have nothing to worry about. Isn't that great? That's incomplete. That's part of the truth. But the real truth is that Jesus has returned for a purpose, and that is to complete our salvation. And when we focus on the minors and leave Jesus out, he is the major. We pushed him out. He is the subject of the text. Then we become guilty of distracted churching. We teach a gospel, a good news, where Jesus is not at the center. And we've all known people like this. Of course, we would never do this, right? We're above this. But we know people that weaponize the Bible, right? They make it a club with which we take the very words, the very revelation, life-giving revelation of God, and we beat people into submission with it. We convince them, we beat them into submission that we are right and they are wrong, and we want to beat them into submission so that they will know that Jesus loves them. The Bible is not a club. It is not a verbal club with which you use to justify yourself. It is the revelation of God recorded for our benefit, not only our benefit, but for the benefit of the lost, so that they may know the overflowing favor, grace, and redemptive love of Christ Jesus. And to use the Bible in any other way than to promote Christ is to push him to the peripheral, push him to the edge, keep him in the foyer and out of our lives, out of the teaching. And we get distracted and we cannot know Jesus. And if we don't know him, we cannot make him known. What is the responsibility of the church? Paul goes on here and he does a contrast. This is all the stuff that these windbags are producing in the church. They're useless talk about stuff they don't know. And he says this, that the church, the management of God's household is to be done with people that have. Can you read this, please, from verse 5? Very, very important here. Okay. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. What Paul is talking about here is he's talking about that who administers the household of God, who faithfully manages the household of God? Born again believers, believers who have a new heart, who have love and faith. These false teachers, he's not even saying they're not even true believers. And of course, why do we know they're not true believers? Because they don't understand the scriptures. The promise of the task of the good news is to be administered by faith that comes from faith in love, that comes from a redeemed heart and a pure mind. A saved heart and a wholesome mind is found only in a born-again believer who has been raised from death into life in Christ. This is the promise that the Old Testament that we find in the Old Testament that is spoken by the prophets, and I quote, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put in them with my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And again, one heart, a new spirit, will I put in them. I will remove their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules, and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God." The new heart and the pure mind are the fulfillment of the promises made by God in the Old Testament, given by him and developed by the Holy Spirit who lives in each of us, the believer, when we answer the call of the good news to believe, repent, and follow. A church centered on Christ is a church that is managed and governed and taught by Spirit-filled believers. False teachers have neither the Spirit of God, nor have they answered the call of the good news. But they teach speculation. They teach things. They pick up the Bible and they think they're teaching good things. They think that they are teaching you good and godly ways. But instead, they are distracting you. They are guilty of distracted churching because they do not know Christ and they cannot make him known. In review, in summary here, what I want to do is take a couple minutes and I want to look at the dangers of distracted churching. What false teachers and their teachings bring in the church. First thing we can summarize is this, that false teaching comes, where does it come from? It comes from unauthorized books or teachings that are not recognized as having authority, as being biblical. How do we recognize if something is not biblical? If it doesn't talk about who? Jesus. Say it a little louder, people. Jesus. If Jesus is not talked about, then you can probably make a pretty safe assumption it has no authority to speak into your life the things of God. These teachers do not promote the Lord Christ Jesus, but what do they promote? Speculation, meaningless discussions, endless arguments, dissension. All these things are brought about by these windbags. There will be no peace when you have windbags in the church, when you have false teachers. These windbags do not teach by faith, nor do they teach with love from a pure heart and a renewed mind. By contrast, let's look at what healthy teaching and looks like taught by authentic believers that produces a Christocentric church that keeps Jesus here in the center of our church life, in the center of our worship, in the center of our teaching, whether it happens here in the pulpit or downstairs in our Sunday school classes. True teaching comes from the Bible, and the Bible is our primary and final authority on all things that pertain to the teachings of our Lord Christ Jesus and God's plan of salvation. As I said before, you can teach the Bible and not teach Jesus. You can believe in the Bible and not believe in Jesus, but you cannot teach Jesus without teaching the Bible. You cannot believe in Jesus without believing in the Bible as the primary and final authority on everything that pertains to Jesus and God's plan of salvation. These teachings do promote Christ Jesus. They keep him at the center. They know, these teachers know, that salvation is not just merely an act by which God gives you a place in heaven, but he gives you the person of Christ Jesus himself. Jesus is your salvation. Your salvation is a person who has come to restore you to God, to save you from the destructive and corruptive ways of sin and disobedience. They are taught by faithful men out of love and a pure heart and a renewed mind who responsibly manages God's family and the message of our Lord Christ Jesus. This is why my family and I have been faithfully attending and have been faithful members of Bible Baptist Church for the past 10 years. Because Bible Baptist Church is a Christ-centered church. Amen. And it will be such a church as long as you people, yes, I said you people, I know that's politically incorrect. As long as you keep Christ Jesus the center of our church life, of your life, of church life, worship, and teaching here at BBC, devoted to knowing Christ and making him known. Ask Bob to come up and close us in a song, in our song.
If you have any sort of television or even some radio, you can see